our passage in the Gospel of Mark brings two familiar stories before us. The blessing of the children by Jesus and the story of the rich young ruler. Mark links these two stories together. Preachers seldom do. They almost always preach separate messages on these, but I think it's very helpful to us to see how these two incidents tie together. This into a understanding from the lips of Jesus of what money and riches and the pursuit of wealth will do to us. Let's start with this story of the blessing of the children found in Mark 10, beginning with verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms, blessed them, laying his hands upon them. That passage has been properly called the Magna Carta of the children. That is the Bill of Rights of children everywhere in the world. Their right to be appreciated and valued highly. Artists love to paint that scene, and if you have any imagination, you can easily picture it. Jesus gathering these children around him, one wiggly little boy on his lap, a little girl standing demurely by his side, looking up into his eyes, and others clustering around, clamoring for his attention. It's a beautiful scene, and it has proved to be a source of tremendous blessing to thousands of children through all the centuries around the world. I only want to touch on two major things in this account because I want to tie it with that which follows. There's first of all the rebuke of the adults in this situation that Jesus gives. The disciples were rebuked by him. Mark makes clear that the disciples were trying to protect him, and they prevented the mothers from bringing their children to Jesus. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. In fact, the language is harder than that in the Greek. He was angry, and he severely reprimanded these disciples. He said, "Don't do that. Stop that. Let the children come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God." Now, these disciples meant well, as adults often do with regard to children, even though they do the wrong thing. And yet they missed the point of the life of a child. That's what Jesus is correcting. These disciples thought that Jesus needed protection from bothersome children. But what Jesus points out is that the children needed protection from bungling adults. And so he says to the adults, "Don't hinder them. Stop hindering them. Let the children come to me. Get out of their way. Let them come." Now I think that's highly significant because it indicates that children were made for God. That's what Jesus is saying. He and children were made for each other. And you can't read this without seeing how attractive he must have been to children. They loved him immediately. They wanted to come to him. And so he indicates here so clearly that it's easy to come to Jesus when you're a child. He's the one they need above everything else. More than anything else, children need Jesus. That's what he's saying. And the one thing that adults ought to concern themselves about with respect to children is that they get out of the way and let them come to him. They don't put roadblocks in the path, obstacles arising out of their own selfishness, but that they let them come. That's the thrust of this passage. Then the second thing in the incident that's significant are these qualities of childlikeness that Jesus says are absolutely necessary to enter the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now, he doesn't go on to elaborate that. He doesn't tell us what these qualities are. He leaves it up to us to discover them as we look at children. But it's something that every child represents. Doesn't make any difference what their background or culture or race or anything. Every child has these qualities about them. Now, the commentators have a field day trying to guess what they are. But Jesus leaves it up to us to discover it. I am a card-carrying grandfather, and so I have been conducting an extensive research into this lately, observing my little grandchildren, who are small children, to discover what qualities Jesus has in mind. And I want to present you with the findings of this exhausting research that I've made in this. I think the first and most obvious quality about a child is that they are, if I may use the word, simple. Now, I don't use that in a derogatory sense. I mean by that elemental. Children are basically uncomplicated. They go right to the heart of things. That's why children can ask such frank questions sometimes. You pick a little child up in your arms and he's liable to look at you and say, "How come you have such a big nose?" All your adult friends have been trying to hide that and evade that subject for years, but a child will come right out and ask it. They go right to the point. There's no beating around the bush or any pretensions on their part. Forthright. This is true in every area of their lives. When their bodily needs are demanding, making demands on them, that's what they want. They want to eat when they're hungry. They want to sleep when they're sleepy. And they'll go to sleep no matter who's around or what's happening. They want to eliminate. They do. Doesn't make any difference. They go right to the heart of their need in the area of the soul. They need love, and they'll come and seek for affection. And make it known. They're curious in mind. They want to explore what's ever before them. And they'll go right at it. They don't hesitate. And in the realm of the spirit, they're so expressive of the sense of wonder. I saw a mother once dragging a little child down the street, and the child saw some mica flashing in a stone, and she stopped to pick it up. And she said, "Oh, mother, look, there's stars in the stone." And the mother grabbed her arm and says, "Oh, come on, we haven't time for that." But that's the sense of wonder and of mystery in a child. And that's what Jesus meant. Children are like that. The childlike spirit is that which catches up these atmospheres. Elemental. And then a child is teachable. Wonderfully teachable. Every child is willing to learn. They want to learn. They're ready to be led. They recognize their basic need for instruction and help, and they're wide open. They're plastic and easily molded. That's characteristic of children. That's what Jesus says. They're teachable. And third, every child is by nature obedient. Now, some of you parents object to that, I know. But that's because you've trained them that way. Be disobedient. By nature, children are responsive. They respond to what they've been taught. They're trustful. They put it into prompt and immediate action. They don't delay. They don't wait. They don't say, "Well, I've got to think this over a while," like adults will. But if you tell them something, or they see something, or they've learned something, they do it without delay. And those, I think, are the characteristics that Jesus has in mind. Those are essential, he says, to enter the kingdom of God. That's how to enter in. When you're concerned about your basic needs and you listen to the teaching of Jesus and you understand what he says about you and about him and you respond immediately and wholeheartedly to it, The door to the kingdom of God is wide open to you. Not only to enter it initially, but to grow in it and to develop in it and to become whole and strong and healthy in the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus underscores by this beautiful picture of a child and the qualities of childlikeness. Now move on in the story, as Mark does, to the incident that immediately follows. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." This is the incident that we usually refer to as the rich young ruler. For Luke and Matthew tell us that this young man was very, very wealthy, that he was a ruler. He was an aristocrat. And what an amazing picture. This splendid, handsome, attractive young aristocrat comes and kneels at the feet of this peasant teacher from Galilee. And notice his opening question. He says, "What must I do, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I think it's obvious from that this young man has just heard Jesus. He was evidently present when he answered the Pharisees about the question of divorce. And he was present when he saw Jesus blessing the children, rebuking the disciples, and saying to them, "You must become like a child to enter the kingdom of God." And it awakened something in this young man's heart as he listened. And he comes running to Jesus as he starts to leave, kneeling down before him. He says to him, in effect, "All right, how? How do you enter the kingdom? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I don't think you can read that without seeing that this young man, whoever he was, possessed at least the first of those qualities that Jesus mentioned that you must have in order to enter the kingdom. He was direct. He came immediately to the point. His sense of need was aroused and awakened, and he didn't wait. He came right out and asked for it. "Lord, what must I do?" And here's the first of those qualities that are necessary to enter the kingdom. Now notice Jesus' reply. In answer to this question, he says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Many have puzzled over why Jesus said that to this young man. Some of the more liberal commentators have said that this is one clear occasion when Jesus denies that he's God. Their argument goes this way. They say, Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but God." And in the fact that he asks him, "Why do you call me good?" he's denying that he's good. He's saying, "I'm not good. Don't call me good. I'm not good. Only God is good, and I'm not God." And this is one line of approach that you can take to these words. And some have taken it that way. But I think it's equally valid to take it as a claim of Jesus to deity. That what he's really saying to this young man is this. "Look, why do you call me good? What do you mean by good? If you understand what good means, you'll understand that only God is good. And therefore, if you call me good, you must understand that you're calling me God." I think that's an equally valid interpretation of this, and certainly one in line with all the rest of the claims of Scripture concerning Jesus and his claims about himself. So that it's apparent that what he's saying to this young man is he's probing him. He's searching him. Searching to see if he is willing to investigate and learn. In other words, if he's teachable or not. He already has demonstrated the quality of elementary, uncomplicated directness. He came immediately with a question on his heart. Came running, knelt down before him. Open-handed. Now Jesus says, "Are you teachable? Are you willing to investigate and think through something?" And then he tests him on the final quality. "Are you obedient?" He says, "You know the commandments." Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. That is, covet or steal. Honor your father and mother. What has God said to you? Have you obeyed? Are you obedient? And this young man's response is beautiful. He said to him without hesitation, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." And notice that Jesus doesn't say to him, "Well, you must be keeping something from me. I don't believe that." He doesn't imply at all that this young man is lying to him or deceiving himself in any way. He says he seems to accept, be satisfied with this young man's reply. And no wonder Mark goes on to say that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Here's an open-hearted, beautiful, moral, excellent young man. And Jesus, observing him and hearing his answers, loved him because he had the qualities that make it possible to enter the kingdom. But he has one thing more to say to him. Verse 21. Jesus, looking upon him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. One thing. Go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." At that saying, his countenance fell, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, what is Jesus saying? Well, he's saying, you have the qualities that it takes to enter the kingdom. You are simple and direct. You are teachable, and you're obedient. That is, you have been. Now, let's see how much you've retained of those qualities. How obedient are you now? How much have you carried this over, this responsiveness, this willingness to act upon what you know to be true? One thing now. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. There's an ironic humor in verse 22 in the young man's response. It says he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Would you go away sorrowful if you had great possessions? If you just won $50,000 in a television giveaway program, would you go away sorrowful because you had great possessions? No. You'd be rejoicing, wouldn't you? But this young man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Now why? Well, of course, the answer is because he could see there was no way by which he could serve two masters. Jesus, in that marvelous way he had pierced right to the heart of this young man's life, right into the deep things of his spirit, and showed him that he was owned by another God. And this young man, who had everything that money and wealth and riches and youth could give him, nevertheless wanted something far more important. He saw it. He caught a glimpse of it. He wanted it. Eternal life. Not just living forever, but a quality of life that he lacked. And he knew it. An emptiness in his spirit that he could not fill, and this could fill it, and he wanted it. But he was sorrowful because he knew that the words of Jesus, he had to give up the other in order to have this, and he could not have both. That's why he went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions. Now, as you know, I don't believe this is the end of this story. I've pointed this out before in this series of studies on Mark, but I believe this young man was Mark himself. I believe it from various indications here in this account. It's only Mark who tells us that when Jesus looked at this young man, he loved him. And how could Mark know that if Jesus had not told him? And Mark gives us other indications. He was indeed a rich young man, and a member of the aristocratic class in Israel. And he fits this picture in many ways. And I believe, as I've recounted before, that account which only Mark tells us of a young man who flees from the arrest of Jesus, from the scene of the arrest of Jesus, and flees into the darkness naked and leaves his garment in the hands of the soldiers, is Mark. And there came a time, if that is true, when this young man, weighing what Jesus had said, understanding that he was putting all his present comfort and material wealth in the balance against eternal life, against a soul, the importance and value of his soul, both now and in eternity, and the satisfaction of all the deep things of his young manhood, that he was giving all that up for these paltry riches that he had, that there came a time when he decided to put it all away, to obey Jesus, and he gave it away, and he had nothing left but a robe, and he came and followed him. And that's why he writes this gospel. Well, that's my own speculation. You may not agree with that. That's fine. That's not what the scripture teaches. That's a Stedmaniac view. But our Lord picks this up and he goes on to teach something about affluence. And you have it in the account here that follows. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Now that's a rather remarkable thing that Jesus said. There are two things that he highlights in it. First is the terrible danger of affluence, of riches, of seeking to get rich and loving the things that money can buy. This, he says, does terrible, dangerous things to the soul. I think most of us, if not openly, at least secretly, admire and are envious of rich people. We wish we had money. We say so ourselves. And yet, if we really understand what Jesus is saying, we wouldn't feel that way. We'd be sorry for them. We think they're overprivileged. Jesus said they're underprivileged. They're deprived people. There's so much they're robbed of by these things that they have. And so he goes on to point out the terrible danger of affluence. It's impossible, he says, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, let's not minimize his language here. He puts it very bluntly and plainly, and he uses a very vivid metaphor. He says, for a rich man to get into heaven or into the kingdom of God is harder than a camel to crawl through the eye of a needle. Now, I know that some of the commentators try to soften this a bit, and they say that the eye of a needle was a little tiny gate about 4 feet high in the walls of Jerusalem, and that by a lot of squirming and scratching and wriggling, a camel could possibly get through it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I don't see much evidence to support that view. I think that Jesus meant a needle. And you can make it a big darning needle if you like. With an eye you could put a piece of string through. But nevertheless, try to imagine a great big lumpy, humpy camel trying to squeeze through that needle. And you get the picture that his disciples got. They interpreted him correctly. Jesus is saying to them, it's impossible. It's impossible. And that's what they thought. They said, well, who then can be saved? What rich man can ever make it? If that's what riches do to you, if that's what affluence does to you. And he admits it. With men, it is impossible. But not with God. Now, why is it impossible? What do riches do? What does money and wealth and affluence do that makes it so impossible? I think it's clear from this whole account that money and riches and wealth and affluence destroy the qualities that you must have to enter the kingdom of God. They destroy the childlikeness of life. And you can see why. Affluence creates a concern for secondary values and not the primary thing. Rich people aren't worried about where their next meal is coming from. They're worried about what it's going to taste like. And what setting it's going to be in. Rich people aren't concerned about whether they're going to have a roof over their head and some clothing to wear. They're concerned about fashion and styling and whether they're in the right mode, fashion of the time. They're not concerned about whether they worship God rightly or not. It's whether they worship Him in a building that's beautiful and pleases them aesthetically. This is what these things do. They destroy, they transfer the concerns from the elementary things, the necessary things, to the secondary things. And this is what destroys simplicity in life. That's why we've just had a tremendous revolt of youth in this country who are rising up to denounce materialism and its emphasis upon other than basic values. And young people cried out a few years ago with a loud cry and said, down with the establishment. We don't want it anymore. We want to go back to simple things, simple living, natural ways. Because riches destroy simplicity. And Jesus is right. Furthermore, affluence destroys teachability. You ever notice how rich men, wealthy people always seem to exercise power which they don't really have in themselves? Stripped of their riches and wealth, they appear oftentimes to be simpletons almost, fools. But because of the power of money and the fact they can make people jump when they want to, they often are deceived into thinking they're wise and intelligent people when they're not at all. This often happens. Now, sometimes they are wise and intelligent. I don't mean to put down all rich people in this sense. But affluence destroys a teachable spirit because it creates a false sense of power and authority. And the rich man, or the one who has power from money, begins to feel that he ought to be the teacher. He doesn't need to learn. He's there to teach. And it makes for arrogance and for indifference and insensitivity to the needs of others, for isolation and for unconcern. This is often so characteristic of wealth. Now, they don't mean to do this, but that's what money does. It destroys. It's a dry rot that eats away at the simplicity of life and the sensitivity of the heart and removes people from the realities of life. And finally, affluence creates, gradually enslaves those that are attached to it. It builds an increasing dependence upon comfort and upon the nicer things, the good life, till people reach a point where they cannot give it up. They're owned by their things. It's like a habit-forming drug. We become addicted to these things. We are addicted to comfort and ease. And therefore it destroys the responsive spirit that is ready and willing to follow truth whenever it's revealed. That's what had happened to this rich young man. He almost was lost because he was so captured already in his youth by this terrible power of riches. Jesus spoke of it. He called it the deceitfulness of riches. That create illusions that aren't real and make people think they're something that they're not. And so when truth hits them, they're so bound and tied to all they own and possess, they can't get free. And they're helpless slaves. And that's why Jesus said it's impossible. But not with God. That's the note of grace here. With man, it's impossible, but not with God. God can break that. And God does sometimes. Only God can break it. One of our visiting pastors here this week was telling me about his congregation. He says, I have a number of wealthy people in my congregation, and they trouble me. Because, as he put it, they dabble with Christianity. Now, that's often true. I've known many wealthy Christians, and I find that it's rare to find one that's really out and out committed to obeying the Word of God. They only want to go along to a point. Now, thank God there are some who do, though. And God has reached them. And I don't know how he does it, but only God can do it. He can break through, and he does at times. Sometimes he creates a tremendous distaste, an emptiness and hunger within, till a wealthy person loses all interest in the things of business and wealth and money. And feeling the hollow mockery of it, like this young man, they begin to search out for the real things of life. Sometimes it's by catastrophe. Sometimes a man has to lose his family, or almost, or sickness, or some disaster has to occur. And then he begins to see things in their right perspective and come to Christ that way. And I could tell you story after story of how God has worked to open rich men's eyes and bring them back to the truth, men and women alike, and show them the only way that's ever been provided. Isn't it interesting that if a rich man or a wealthy person does come to Christ, they have to come exactly like the poorest bum on Skid Row. Exactly. No different. They have to acknowledge their complete and utter need. And they have to come as a guilty sinner, wretched and miserable and vile, and receive the gift of life from the hands of Jesus from the cross. And there's no other way to come. No other way. Rich men have to come that way too. There's no special way provided for them. But God has made a way. Now, in contrast to this, our Lord sets forth what happens to those who serve him. Peter began to say to him, Lo, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, Truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. That means on earth. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many that are first will be last, and the last first. Now, time's getting away from me, and I haven't time to dwell fully on this as I'd like to, but I want to quickly point out some things. The key to that passage is the last sentence. Many that are first will be last, and the last first. Many have said, what is Jesus teaching here? Is he telling us that if we have money and wealth, we have to give it all away like this rich young ruler did? Do we have to actually divest ourselves of our fortune and take a vow of poverty in order to serve Christ? And the passage has been interpreted that way. For hundreds of years in the Christian church, almost from the end of the first century, there were men and women who understood it this way. And they took a vow of poverty. They gave away everything. They became monks. And priests and hermits, and gave up everything and went around as beggars. But did that mean that they really were obeying and fulfilling this passage? No, Jesus says, many that are first, apparently, in giving up things, actually turn out to be last. See, it isn't the external things he's talking about here at all. There's plenty of testimony from the history of the church in the past that this is not what he's talking about. He's talking about the attitude you have toward things. That's the key. And it's one in which you assume the attitude that these things have been given to you not for your benefit. That's the key. Not in order that you might have a finer home or a bigger car or a place in the country or nice or luxurious boat or what. That isn't why money was given to you. Money is given to you in order that you might use it, invest it, employ it to advance the work of the one who gave it to you. You're a steward of God's affairs. a steward of the things entrusted to you. And one day every one of us must give account of what we used it for. Now, using it for a certain degree of your own pleasure and enjoyment is right too. Paul says in one of his letters that God has given us richly everything to enjoy. But that's not the only purpose of it. It's also to use it for the advance of his work. And that's what it was given to you for. And you see, if you have that attitude that the things God gave you belong to him and not to you, then if he takes it away, you don't feel upset. It wasn't yours to start with. It was his. If he wanted to take it away and use it for something else, that was up to him. That's what he's talking about. That attitude. And he says, you know, if you do that, if you really have that view of your possessions and things, you'll discover that you never can give up anything that God doesn't richly restore to you in the very terms that you gave up. That is 100-fold. Now, that's more than 100%. Any mathematician here can work that out. 100% would mean he gave back to you exactly the same things you gave up. But this isn't what he said. He said he'll give you 100-fold. That means for every one thing you give up, he gives you 100 of them in return. And how much percentage that is, I don't know. I'm not that good a mathematician, but you can figure that out. But how is this fulfilled? Well, that means that if you're willing to hold things lightly, you'll find that people have opened doors to you and other brothers and sisters have things that you can use and you don't have to pay tax on it or rent on it or anything. You'll have homes and families and boats and pleasure outings that are offered to you for God's sake, by God himself, through friendship and love of relationship with other Christians. And I've found this to be true. Now, Jesus promises persecutions too. And you know, it comes right in the midst of a passage that makes it look like it's just one of those advantages. And it is. Because what Jesus is saying is, you'll have the right kind of enemies too. You know, during the Watergate scandal, people regarded it as a compliment to be on Nixon's hate list. And they took it as a credit to them that they had, some of the administration was opposed to them. And this is what Jesus is talking about. You'll have, your enemies will be the right kind that'll be a credit to you. You'll say, you'll be glad that you've got those kind of enemies and that they're persecuting you because it will be to your own benefit. Now that's what he's telling us here. And when we understand that, what a difference that makes in our life. To hold things lightly for his name's sake. And to understand that God has committed things to us in order not that we might please ourselves, but that we might advance the cause that he's given us. But one of these days, he says, all the fronts and facades and excuses will be stripped away. And many that are last, who haven't apparently given up much at all, because they had the right attitude about their possessions, will be first of all. And many who seemingly have given up many things and have gained a reputation as those who have sacrificed for the cause of Christ will be told to take the last seat in the row because they really haven't given up anything at all. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, Father, for these searching words from Jesus' lips. We see again how thoroughly he understands us, how well he knows us. And we pray that we'll be responsive to this, Lord, that like little children, we'll obey the truth we've heard. And we won't quibble with it. And we won't delay on it. And we won't excuse ourselves and justify wrongful attitudes, but deal with them promptly and quickly. And like this splendid young man, come running and kneeling at Jesus' feet, ready to give up our possessions and put them back into the hands of one to whom they belong and follow him. We ask in his name. Amen.